Blog Talk Radio.
I hear the Savior say, the Savior say,
the Savior say,
thy strength indeed is small.
Strength indeed is small,
child of weakness,
watch and pray,
just watch and pray.
Ever watch and pray,
find in me
thine all in all.
Thank you for listening. This is John Hennedy with the Ichthus Network. I welcome you tonight to my program. I want to tell you that this program tonight is going to be 90 minutes. And I want to go slow. It is difficult to undo a lot of people's thinking on a given subject. I have a lot of scriptures for you. I'll just tell you up front that you might want to hear this more than once so that you can follow the scope of the thought. I do a very detailed concept. I hope it doesn't get too deep for anybody's interest level, but it's a subject matter that is pervasive in every church across the American landscape. When I say every church, I'm talking about across denominational lines. It has even imbued itself within some of the Restoration Movement congregations who have not seen it as significant to deal with. And people who are interested in the topic do what they can do to gain information on it. And since the congregation of which they are a part have no direct teachings on the subject, they are left on their own to weed out what they believe. And the main line of resources are bookstores, movies, and preachers on radio and television. The popularity of this is really... It's like a long tidal wave coming against a small village on a sandy beach. It is huge in trying to deal with it. And so tonight I just ask that you might give me an audience, listen to it, measure it against the scriptures that I give you, and understand that it may not make a hill of beans to anybody, but if you knew the systematic theology, I didn't go into systematic theology. I think that whole phrase coined and taught by Lewis Sperry Chafer of Dallas Theological Seminary wrote and taught systematic theology, and that means, what that means is that everything of the system fits together in a correlated work of duct tape and pair of scissors. They take a passage of scripture and they say it fits here, and then if it's out of line, they fit it by force into a thing. But every time I've read, and I've read four different people who have written systematic theologies, and every time they do that, they have a predilection. They start with a given predilection, and they make that fit. And most of them do it the same way, although there is some variegation in their writings. Louis Burkhoff, who is a very well-known scholar of systematic theology, also comes from the Reformation movement. Of course, Louis Sperry Chafer comes from the Reformation movement. He's a very strong student of John Calvin. We have, and also the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary in 1924, I believe, was when Dallas Theological Seminary actually started out as another one and then changed its name, but Chafer was the one who actually started that. Chafer lived between 1871 and 1952. He was an old duck, and he was the founder and president of Dallas Theological Seminary. When you get all of that picture, and knowing that he wrote systematic theology and is still around today, I have a copy of it. I've read most of two of his books and bits and pieces of the other volumes. I know what he believes. I know what Calvin teaches. All comes and stems from John Nelson Darby. John Nelson Darby was born in 1800. He died in 1882. And this whole regime of thought, this whole systematic theology program, cannot date back farther than John Nelson Darby. He's the one who called the father of it. He wrote about it, and others bought into it like a large bass on a great hook. Charles Ryrie, probably more significant to people in our normal churches today, who wrote the Ryrie Bible, study Bible. He studied at Dallas Theological Seminary also. Of course, he's going to be imbued by the theology of Charles Lewis Sperry Chafer, and he's going to pick up on that theology because he got his degree from DTS, and in 1953, he becomes the dean of doctoral studies and professor of systematic theology in that university. So naturally, he's going to reflect what Sperry has taught. He's naturally going to reflect what Lewis Sperry and Chafer got from John Calvin and John Darby, or he's not going to teach there. So now we have a professor in office teaching systematic theology to a group of people who from 1924 have been imbued with this theology. Think of the number of graduates from DTS over the course of the years from that time. Another man, Cyrus Schofield, and the Schofield Bible in 1943 wrote the Schofield Bible. Cyrus was born in 1843 and died in 1921, and all these guys, of course, have the John Nelson Darby theology about themselves. I just want to show you that this whole picture has come from the 1800s. It did not go back to the first century. And if you do a study on that, you will know that I'm absolutely correct on this. I just want you to see that. Now, what difference does that make to anybody in the world? Simply the fact that the 100,000 students or so that graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary in 1924. Moody Bible College in Chicago is older than DCS, but they have the same philosophical and religious bent. And Liberty College on the East Coast has the same thing. So these three major schools have placed out over hundreds of thousands of students who themselves become, a lot of them become preachers, and each preacher gets to a church, and the churches believe this. And so we have the majority of Christendom in America buying into all this because of the books that they've written or the movies they made or the TV and radio preaching that they've done. We have some famous people that came out of that, David Jeremiah. I like David Jeremiah, most part, until he gets off on some weird stuff, of which I'm speaking tonight. Hal Lindsey came from that Bible college. Tim LaHaye graduated from a college in the East, but very much in line with UCS. And so all these guys produces a volume of thinking along the same lines of John Calvin and John Nelson Darby. Just to say that. Now, what I want to say tonight, and bring your pencils, have your paper, or listen carefully, and follow me. I would like for you to look up some of the scriptures, though, because of the content and because of the voluminous amount of material I'm going to cover. I'm not going to read all of the scriptures, but I will document them for you. And you're going to say I jump around a little bit. Well, I'm actually not jumping around. I'm answering the questions that I know is going to be prevalent within the audience, because I know exactly what the theology of this mandate takes, and I know, therefore, the questions that they have bred into this theology, and so I want to answer them as they come up in scale logic. The first question I have, which is primary to most people in our churches today, every congregation has been familiarized, influenced, or believed this very thought, that as soon as a Christian dies, we normally think that the Christian goes directly to heaven. Some problems with that point, but let me deal with some scriptures that have caused that type of thinking, though these scriptures do not say that. Whenever there's some ambiguity in what to believe about a passage of scripture, you need to get a piece of paper out and write down what you think that passage says. In your own words, write down what you think that passage says. And then, on the other side of that paper, write down what you have thought it said, but can't find that exact wording within the text. Write down the differences of the actual words from what you can read, and see if you haven't put something into that text that does not say. Does it actually say what you think it says? And if it does, okay. If it doesn't, then what are you saying, and is there a difference in what you think it says and what it actually says? And then we find out exactly what it says. And so on your piece of paper, you have divided that in three columns, and you wrote down what you think it says, you wrote down what it doesn't say, the words that you have thought, and then what does it actually say. From 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. Now, for those of you who don't know me, I have a visual problem. I'm going to give you the scripture, but for the sake of continuity and people that don't have a Bible with them tonight or want to take time further to look them up and just want to listen tonight, I need to read some of these verses, and I'll do the best I can. I have a magnifying glass here, and I'll do the best I can in bringing up what the scripture actually says. In 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, here's what it says in the NIV translation. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what he has done, what it was due him, for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We see that passage of Scripture, and we think a home with the Lord means heaven. And I understand the importance that that can say to people, but if we are students of the Bible, we're going to find difficulty with that theology. So what can Paul mean, then, if I suggest that there may be an alternative picture of that passage, that just because we are out of the body, that maybe we're not in heaven with the Lord? But the text says we're with the Lord. I understand what the text says. Just follow me. Write down on a piece of paper what you think it says, write down what it actually says, and write down what it doesn't say that you think it says. Okay? The second passage I want you to look up is Philippians 1:23. I carry this passage, actually chapter 1:20-23 in my billfold. This is a very important passage to me, and I really, really do like it. So in Philippians 1, verse 23, Paul writes this. Did I find it? I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better for me, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. And so again, it doesn't say that he's going to be in heaven. He says he's with Christ, and Christ is in heaven. I understand that. But once we understand the whole picture of this, you're going to have a whole new idea about that. Paul argues in 2 Corinthians 5, 6-8 that the body is what keeps us from being with Jesus. Now, is there a Christian out there who would dispute the fact that someone suggests they're not with Jesus now? I mean, after all, he's within us. The Holy Spirit is within us. And Christ said, I'll be with you always to the close of the age. So we want to say that Jesus is with us. What is the difference between those verses and when Paul says, if we're out of the body, we're with Christ? Simply this. The body is a physical entity. We are limited in what we can assume, what we can identify, and what we can enjoy because we are in the flesh. We have spiritual thoughts. We have a very deep spiritual concern. We have a love for Christ. We have the desire to serve him and be a part of the kingdom. But that doesn't put us in a spiritual without the body. And so once our souls or spirits leave the body, we are completely spiritual. We're no longer physical. And in that light, we are with Christ because Jesus is God and God is spirit. So there's no barriers to keep us from Jesus, no matter where we are. That doesn't necessarily mean we are in heaven at this point. Now, let me tell you, and I'll come back to that for a minute, but in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, here's what that says. There's my magnifying glass. It says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Definitely that's talking about the second coming. And it appears that the average person jumps in there and said, well, if Jesus is coming back and God said that we're going to bring those who fall asleep with him, then he must be in heaven. Well, I understand that jump of logic, but that's not what the text says. Let me give you some passages of scriptures and keep that in mind because I will come back to it in just a few minutes. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus is talking. And Jesus says, no one has gone to heaven but the Son of Man who came from there. Now, that's Jesus talking. And so he says that no one has gone to heaven but the Son of Man who's come from there. And so if a person dies, he's not there. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, talking about the patriarch David, how faithful he was, and though he died, and Peter says, and of course his grave is still with us today. But in verse 34 of that chapter, Acts 2:34, it says that David did not go to heaven. Wow. In John 5, verse 28-29, it also discounts the fact. Let me look that up because that's a very important passage. John 5, verse 28 and 29. It says this. Did I find it? Here it is. Do not be amazed at this, for the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. And that's Jesus talking. Now, if they're going to rise, then they're not already in heaven. Whoa, I never knew that was there. One more time. It's John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Time is coming when everyone who is in the grave hears his voice and comes out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So we understand that both of them are there, and there's a time coming when both of them will rise from the grave. And you probably have a rough time with that already, but this is Jesus talking. This isn't something I wrote. In Daniel 12, verse 2, another significant passage of the Old Testament from which the apostles have gotten their information. Daniel, we've got to find it here first. Jeremiah, keep going. Ezekiel, keep going. Daniel, only 12 chapters in Daniel, so the end of the book. Chapter 12, verse 2. Oh, that isn't hard to find. Okay. Daniel says this. It says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So there's something maybe strange here from the average congregational understanding of the person dying. Apparently, now, do I believe they're in a grave? Well, that's the word used. They are somewhere, and they're not in heaven yet, because they're going to rise. If they're going to rise, we have another passage of Scripture coming up that explains that, but just let you know that. And also Daniel 12:13, same chapter. As for you, meaning Daniel, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. So Daniel, the prophet, also is not in heaven, but he's going to rise one of these days so that he might receive his inheritance. Look all those scriptures up. Write them down. Deal what you can with them. And Matthew 25, verse 31-34. Matthew 25, verses 31-34. That passage of scripture, I'm not going to read it. I'll read it here in a minute. But simply says, when Jesus comes, he will come with his angels. So the question comes up. When we die, don't we become an angel? There's no place in the Bible that ever suggests that a Christian becomes an angel. Number one, the angels have been created, different from us being born. Angels are in heaven already. They are the servants of God's plan. And when Jesus comes back, his angels will come with him. But the Christians are not in heaven. They are somewhere else. Let me answer that. First of all, read 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. Verse 14 of that scenario, Paul says that when Jesus comes, he will bring with him those that have fallen asleep. Now that means, he's talking about Christians here, that means when Jesus comes, he's going to bring those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. I understand that. And so then what you're saying to me is, well, John, see, they're in heaven because Jesus is going to come with his angels, and he's going to come here. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, he's going to bring those that have fallen asleep. So obviously you're wrong, John. You think the angels and Christians are the same one. No, they're not. Listen to me. Angels are angels. Angels always appear in the text as being mature. There's no such thing as a baby angel. Oh, I know that bothered you. But the Renaissance paints a lot of pictures of baby angels. And well, what about it? All the angels in the Bible are mature. They're adults. They don't grow old. They don't grow young. They're all the same. They're servants of God, and they've been created at that age, and there's no aging in heaven. So the Renaissance had a picture of Calvinism, and the whole picture of heaven is different than the Bible has painted it. But those painters of that era saw it from their Calvinistic background and have painted these pictures that have imbued the church. And therefore, our theology has come from the arts more so than from the scripture. Well, Jesus will bring with him, when he comes, those who have fallen asleep. When Jesus comes back, he will bring the Christians with him, but they're not in heaven. Let's look at Luke 16, 19 to 31. Now, I'm not going to read that because it's a great long passage and we have a lot of territory to cover tonight. Luke 16, 19 to verse 31. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Both of them died and buried. And the text says angels came and took Lazarus to Abraham's bosom, or Abraham's side, if you're reading the NIV. Well, where is Abraham? First off, I want to suggest to you that Abraham is not dead. He's been buried years, thousands years ago, hundreds of years before Jesus came on the scene. Abraham had died, and so did Isaac, and so did Jacob. But Matthew 22, verse 31 to 37, Jesus is in dispute with the Pharisees. It says they don't understand the resurrection. Over the argument as to whose wife would one be if the husband died and the brother married and so forth, and up to seven different times, all brothers had the same wife in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? And Jesus says, you guys are wrong. You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God, but in the resurrection, we will be like the angels. That is to say, there will be no individual feminine or masculine gender. We are all neutered because sex is an earthly issue. It's not a heavenly thing. All the Mormons out there who just booed me because they believe in celestial sex, which makes the spiritual babies who then come and inherit a little baby that's born in this world, a total messed up society, complete complicated religious ballyhoo, and doctrines have been twisted and fabricated. So let me tell you what I really think about that. So anyway, the angels are not gender-oriented. They are without gender. So the argument there, though, isn't whether or not we shall be like the angels. The point is, though, he goes on to say that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not dead. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When you read that passage, that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then simply it says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not dead. Well, they died. I understand that view. Well, let me give you something that you probably missed. In John chapter 11, Jesus has a friend called Lazarus, not the same one in Luke 16, but a friend. Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus died. And so Jesus is talking to the sisters, and he makes this statement, which is exceptionally important. He said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Well, that's confusing to a non-Christian, and it's somewhat bewildering to a novice Christian and those who are not mature in the faith. What Jesus is saying is that once we become a Christian, we already experience eternal life. It isn't that we wait till we die before we get eternal life. We are filled with the Spirit of God. We have the source of Christ within us. We have the Spirit within us. We have the life within us, eternal life within us. And so though the body dies, we still are alive. That's what he's talking about. That's the hope of the church. That is the beauty of being a Christian. Now, when our body dies, that's Paul's argument back in 2 Corinthians about the temple, about the body. He said, "I'm in the body and I'm separate from Christ, but I like to put off my body and so I'm being with Jesus." That is a spiritual side is now part of the spiritual Christ. We're not separated anymore, even though we're not in the same spot. Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father on the throne. But we will be raised out of the grave when Jesus comes back. I gave you those scriptures. You can look them up again if you have a question about it. But back to Luke 16. Rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, whereas the rich man was buried. And in Hades is the Greek word for Hades, meaning the house of the dead. It doesn't mean the house of bad guys. It doesn't mean a house of good guys. It means a house of the dead. So whoever is dead is in Hades. Hades is not the same word for hell in spite of your dictionary and in spite of the King James translation. That's just wrong. That's not what it says at all. Gehenna is the word for hell, and Hades is the word for Hades. Hades is the house of the dead. The one side of Hades is Abraham's bosom. That's where the good guys go. On the other side is a place called Tartarus. Tartarus is according to 2 Peter 2, 4, it's a place of a dungeon, if you will, gloomy dungeons, where the angels that did not keep their authority or position was sent until the judgment. They are in Hades and on the Tartarus side. And between Tartarus and Abraham's bosom, according to Luke 16, there's a great gulf. And you can't go back and forth across that. And that's explicit within that passage of Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. And so Jesus is telling the story, and in Jude 6, the book right before Revelation, Jude, in the one chapter in Jude, so Jude's verse 6, talks about the angels did not keep their position, but they were bound, but he bound them in this prison until judgment also. And that that is Tartarus. Okay, the word is Tartarus. The word bound them is a word for the prison, and they were in Tartarus. That's the Greek word for it. In 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8, we know that God is the God of the living. We find that in John 11, 25, 26, that a Christian will never die. Even though his body dies, he will always be alive. And Jesus was buried, and on the third day, he, according to 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19, 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19, when, during those 3 days that Jesus was buried in the grave or in the tomb, the text says he went and preached to those who were in prison, who disobeyed during the days of Noah. It doesn't mean he went in their presence. He was on Abraham's side and talked across the gulf to those in Tartarus. Now, there's a whole theology out there. It stems from the latter part of the second century and into the third century. We have in our songbooks today called the Apostles' Creed. The apostles didn't write that, just why it's called that. By and large, there's some truth in that. But when it says that Jesus descended into hell, that's a total fabrication, and that in itself is a complete lie. Jesus never went to hell. He went to Abraham's bosom, talked across the gulf to those who were in Tartarus, according to 2 Peter 2, 4. Now then, let me just give you the logic of not going to hell. We know that Jesus had to die on the cross, and all the way through the Old Testament talks about the blood of the sacrifice, and that was the atoning sacrifice. And when Jesus died, he became, according to the book of Hebrews, he became the superior sacrifice that took away all of our sins. Okay? So if our sins are already gone because of Jesus' blood, then there's no reason for him to go to hell on our behalf, because there's no place in the Old Testament that says Jesus went to hell, number one. Number two, there's no reason for him to go there if we're already forgiven. If we're forgiven, we're saved. So it's the blood of Christ that saves us. Jesus did not go to hell. He went to Abraham's bosom, paradise. He says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say, today you'll be with me in hell. He didn't say, today you'll be with me in heaven. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise, and that's Abraham's bosom. He went there, and while he was there, he preached across the gulf to the other guys on Tartarus' side who did not obey Noah in the time of their disobedience. And what he was saying was, see, I'm the one that Noah talked about. I'm the one of the Old Testament. I'm the one who was promised to come. I am the promised one from Genesis 3:15. And you should have believed Noah. We find in Hebrews 11 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so he preached the righteousness of God. And those guys didn't believe him. They made fun of him. For the 100-and-some years, Noah worked on that ark, gathering the animals. They did not believe him. And so the judgment came, and we'll look at that again here in a minute. But simply to say, Jesus was buried, and third day, he was raised to the glory of the Father that we might live in the newness of life ourselves. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Luke 16, we have Abraham's side, we have Tartarus, and we have the gulf. I've spoken about Abraham's side. That was the good side where the saints die and go, where the Old Testament prophets and the men of God, priests went, and who are faithful to God. That's where they are. That's where Christians go. They're in Abraham's bosom. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That's where the Christians are, waiting for the resurrection. Tartarus is on the other side of that great gulf, and that's where the gloomy prisons waiting for judgment. And we find even in Luke 16 that they are in torment and torture. We find that also in Jude 6, that they are in torment and torture. That's not purgatory. That's not, unless a Catholic church made it purgatory. That's no such thing as purgatory. There's no reference to that whatsoever. Purgatory got its real existence when the curator of the French Museum in Paris asked Rodin to do a piece that would be complementary to Dante's Tower Inferno. And if you know anything about the Tower Inferno, there's seven layers of that. It depicts hell. And so the great thinker from the sculpture, he made that sculpture, and it represents Adam, as he believes in the original sin. He believes Adam created that. It all comes from the Catholic concept. And so when he Rodin made the thinker, it was said that the thinker is actually Adam, who is contemplating all the souls he sent to hell. And so this great sculpture was placed in front of Dante's Tower Inferno, as it had an opening exhibit there in the Paris Museum several years ago. And all of that is, of course, Roman Catholicism, and there's no evidence of Scripture anywhere that can document any of that, including the doctrine of original sin, which came out of the Reformation movement. You see where I'm going with this? The Reformation movement rewrote the Scriptures. The Reformation movement made doctrines. The Reformation movement, as much as it did make a good difference, it also made a bad difference. And the churches today, by and large, are filled with Reformation movement theology. Well, the gulf, then, is actually the time. What separates the one side from the other is the time, when there's a song, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, or the unending day, or the close of the age. All those terms depict the fact that when the time ends, then we're going to have a cataclysmic mega event, and that's the second coming of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we see that the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, if they're in heaven, they're not going to rise anywhere. They're going to descend if heaven is above us. So the technical place is that Christians are not in heaven yet. They're in paradise. The paradise is in another dimension. It's not down in the earth anywhere. It's not. It's just a dimension. It's a dimension that time will reveal when it splits, and the spiritual reality will come upon us, because the world will be destroyed. The stars will fall. Isaiah said to be rolled up like a scroll. All that's gone, and the only thing you have left is the spiritual quality, because all the tangible physical things have been destroyed. In 1 Corinthians 15:51-57, the Apostle Paul writes about the resurrection. Now, listen to this carefully, because in the resurrection, we have Paul saying we put off our mortality and we put on our immortality when we die. So the dead lose their mortality and they put on their immortality. The dead is not qualified to be good or bad people. As a matter of fact, the Daniel passage I read from Daniel 12 and the passages I read from John chapter 5 suggests, actually it's very implicit, that everybody, good or bad, dies and goes into a holding, if you will, Tartarus and paradise, if you will, in a spiritual life. They no longer have the bodies. The Christians put on a total spiritual, immortal spirit. And in that relationship, there's nothing to keep them from the presence of Jesus in a spiritual realm, the heavenlies, if you will. And so in this passage of 1 Corinthians 15, we know that the good and the bad both die, and both of them have an immortal and an immortality that's placed upon them once they have died. All the dead, good and bad, not just the good people, but both good and bad, lose their mortality, and they're both buried. And the bad people, who are not Christians, who are unsaved, they are immortal, but they go to Tartarus. And Christians who are saved and they die, they put on immortality and they go to paradise, Abraham's bosom. In Matthew 13, 24 to 30, we find the parable of Jesus about the kingdom of God. He deals with the wheat and the weeds. The wheat, of course, is God's people, and the weeds, of course, he identifies as sown by the devil, are the evil ones. And so he says, let them both grow together until the harvest. We'll first then collect the weeds in bundles to be burned, and then we'll put the wheat into my barns. Now, if we know the weeds are the bad people, and we know the wheat is the good people, we see that Jesus, in talking about his kingdom, identifies that there's first a judgment of the bad. They take the bad, they bundle them, and they burn them. That'll become more clear as I go through this. And the good people, they are put into the barns, the wheat. That's a euphemism for heaven. Also, the parable of the net in Matthew 13:47-50. Here we have a fisherman that throws his net out, gathers fish of all kinds, pulls it ashore, and the text says he sits down and he separates the bad from the good. He deals first with the bad. He separates the bad from the good. And so that represents, again, the kingdom of God. Jesus makes that very clear. So in both those passages, and there's more to be said about that, but in both those passages of the wheat and the weeds are growing together until the harvest, but first you collect them and you burn the weeds. There's a judgment given to the bad people first, and then the wheat or the good people go to heaven. The same way with the net, the bad are dealt with first, and then the good is gathered in baskets. So you say, that can't be the judgment, because the 1,000 years hasn't happened yet. Oh, my goodness. I love this. What is the 1,000 years? Well, you say simply it's the year that follows 999. Well, let's see, because John the Apostle can't make up things. And I told you before that everything in the New Testament is in the Old Testament. So let's see if there's anything that precedes John's writing of Revelation, and he wrote at about 95 A.D., is there anything that could influence John to use the term 1,000 years to maybe have a different definition than a literal 1,000 years? Well, let's just look. To begin with, closer to John, we have 2 Peter 3:8. And the Apostle Peter, led of the Spirit, says, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. In other words, God doesn't count time like we do. We count time like the sunrise, the sunset, sunrise, the sunset, and that's day one, and so forth. But with God, as we find in the book of Revelation, and we find in Isaiah, there's no sun, S-U-N. But we find that S-O-N is the light, because the sun, moon, and stars have all been destroyed. So simply, in 2 Peter 3:8, 1,000 years is like a day to God, and a day is like 1,000 years. So the Holy Spirit, who is part of the triune God, giving the Apostle John something to say, he's going to stay consistent with the Apostle Peter, because the Bible cannot contradict itself. Did they get that passage from any older information? Yes, they did. From Psalm chapter, or from the 90th Psalm, I guess we don't call Psalm chapters. There are people who do, but literally it's called the 90th Psalm. Verse 4. Let me read Psalm 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. So the psalmist is writing a praise to God and claims that 1,000 years is just like a day to God. Just like a watch in the night. Just there it goes. So John, who takes part of his writing from Psalm, and undoubtedly you know what Peter wrote, led of the Holy Spirit, John says that 1,000 years. So 1,000 years, as we've been taught to be, is in Revelation 20, verse 2. And so look at that. Well, you have Revelation 20, verse 2. Rather significant verse, because it brings up a whole new ballgame to most people. Revelation 20, verse 2. It says, I'm just jumping in here, verse 1. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Let's look at the 1,000 years. Now we know, and we're going to tie everything to the binding of Satan, because that's the 1,000 years. Who bound the devil for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are open, the devil's going to be set free for a short time. So let's look to see if there's anything in the text that suggests that the devil is going to be bound. Okay? And what is the binding of Satan? I know there's people out there who said Satan hasn't been bound yet because of all the conditions in the world, all the hell that's in the world, and all the frustrations and sadness and wars and all those things. That's a sign of the evil Satan. Well, I think it's a sign of evil, but I'm not so sure that Satan is necessarily the cause of all that, because sin itself is its own power, and I've had a message on that here some time ago, so I'm not going to be redundant and go back over that, but to tell you that sin has its own power. Yes, Satan did tempt Adam and Eve, and I dealt with Satan as a messenger of God, and I finally, I told you when Satan had his change of heart and he was kicked out of heaven, he's already been kicked out of heaven. If people say he's still in heaven, that's just preposterous. Heaven is a place of righteousness. There's no sin allowed in heaven. There's no sadness in heaven. And so Satan's already been kicked out of heaven. He went to earth. And now when Jesus comes on the scene, he binds him. Let's look for a moment in Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. Matthew 12, 29. Again, I'm going to jump in here. The context is similar, but Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees and about the Beelzebub, and what he does, they accuse him of doing things in the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus says, if I do the power of Beelzebub, by whom do your people cast out demons? And if I'm actually working with Satan, I cast out demons. I'm dividing Satan's kingdom and blah, blah, blah. Anyway, he makes a statement in verse 29. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Well, the infant Christian is going to see robbing the house as being the bad guy, so they're going to make that Satan. And they're going to make the strong man, because he wears a white hat, they say, has to be Jesus. And so you have a wrong picture of the fact, because Jesus is coming in and he's binding things in the name of God's glory. So we look at, he has to tie something up. He's tying up the strong man. The strong man is Satan here. And he says you can't steal or plunder the house of a strong man unless you first bind him. In Matthew 16, Jesus talks about the giving the keys of the kingdom, and Peter's going to bind on earth what is being bound in heaven. He's going to loose on earth what's being loose in heaven. And that binding is what Peter does at Pentecost. The keys of the kingdom is that what locks things up, or what unlocks things. And so Peter preaches the gospel, and 3,000 people are immediately believers and are baptized and are brought into the church. And then later on we have another 4,000 who are saved. Peter preaches the gospel. The key of the kingdom of God is the gospel, and it locks or it unlocks. It unlocks because those who believe it, we find in Isaiah 61, verse 1 and following, that Jesus is going to proclaim freedom to the captives and release them from darkness for the prisoners. The prophecy of Jesus' ministry is he's going to set people free from bondage. How is he going to do that? He's going to bind Satan's power over them, and he's going to loose them from Satan's hold. More clearly is it seen in John 8:32-34, and especially in 34, when Jesus talks to the Pharisees and said, "You'll know the truth, and truth will make you free." And they says, "Free? We've never been in bondage to anybody. What do you mean, make us free?" And Jesus says, "Whoever serves sin is a slave to sin." Jesus' ministry is to release the captives and set free the prisoners. The only way you can do that is steal, if you will. Jesus is a robber here in the parable of Matthew 12. He's going to take from Satan's power, bind him, and free the person in that passage. Satan is being bound by the word of God. In Matthew 11, John the Baptist is in jail. And he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Hey, are you the one coming or is there somebody else? Because the Redeemer is supposed to let the prisoners free, and I'm still in jail here." And Jesus answers in verse 4, "Go back and tell John what you see and what you hear. And here's what you see and here's what you hear." And he tells them. And the good news is preached. That's the gospel. And the gospel is what sets the prisoners free. The only way you can set the prisoner free is to bind him who holds him captive. And so the keys of the kingdom is the gospel. Paul would say in Romans 1:16, the power of God is the gospel. And now we have this 1,000 years, unidentified, but it's during the binding of Satan. It's the word of God that binds Satan. Who is teaching the word of God? It's the Christians, or it's the church. The church is teaching the gospel, and as the gospel teaches, it binds Satan's power over people's lives and soul if they repent and accept Christ as the atoning sacrifice. Then they are set free, and the binding of Satan has occurred in their life. And Jesus says the 1,000 years will go on until, as long as Satan is bound, but a time is coming when he will loose Satan, and the 1,000 years will be over. And you ask Revelation 20, verse 7, the 1,000 years are over, Satan is released. Why is Satan released? Well, let's look at that. That's kind of an interesting passage. Revelation 20, verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, that means every place, Gog and Magog. By the way, if you look at that, Magog is a place and Gog is a king. He's the king of Magog. And to gather for the battle, in numbers they are like a sand of the seashore. There's a lot of bad people out there than in there. And they march across the breadth of the earth, and they surround the camp of God's people. That would be the church. That's interesting. Well, I was always told that's Jerusalem. Does it say Jerusalem here? No, but okay. I know you're telling me what you think it says. Write down what you think it says. Write down what it doesn't say that you think it says. And write down what it actually says. Okay? So he writes down, the camp of God's people, the city he loved. By the way, to read Hebrews chapter 12, you'll find that the holy city is the coming Jerusalem, but he morphs or changes all the way through Zion and the holy city and heavenly Jerusalem. He moves through the church. The church right now is the present kingdom of God in this world. Okay? So he's coming down from, when I jumped in there, people, the city he loves, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Wait. Where's Armageddon here? That John Nelson Darby threw that in there, right in the middle of this. He's going to say there's going to be a war that's going to be so huge. It's going to be the bad versus the good. God's angels are going to fight Satan's angels. My friends, you can make everything up if you want to, but you can also just follow the text itself. And it's clarifying itself because the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to give what they wrote as a true report. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, you'll find that Paul says, we're not fighting flesh and blood. We are fighting the strongholds of evil. We are fighting the dominions and the powers of Satan in the heavenlies. We're not fighting flesh and blood. But look at this passage of Scripture. We're in a war right now. It isn't going to be a war that ends everything. We are, and I've seen the movies, I've heard the preachers, and the scenarios of how the earth's going to be destroyed. I don't care how the earth's going to be destroyed. It's irrelevant how the earth is going to be destroyed. And yes, it's going to be destroyed. The text is very clear on that. But it isn't going to be World War III that destroys the world. God never depends on man for his own actions. He made a plan, it's going to be that way. Man isn't going to have a part in that. If that were the case, if man had a part in that, man would have had a part in the Jews coming out of Egypt. No. It was by the arm of God, it says. Even Pharaoh isn't credited for letting the people go. Pharaoh exhausted all of his religious power and all the plagues of Egypt represented the gods of Egypt. And when the holy God of glory showed that he was more powerful than all the gods of Egypt, it broke Pharaoh and it let him go, all the people of Israel. By the power of God, he led them out of Egypt. Not the mercy of Pharaoh, not the triumphant army of Egypt, of Israelites. Nobody can take credit for that but God. And nobody's going to take credit for the plan of salvation but God. And nobody's going to take credit for how the world is destroyed but God. When the time is full, God is going to deal with this cataclysmic behavior of the second coming of Jesus. And at that, there is no option. Well, let's look at this. So we find in verse 10, verse 9, here's the intention of Satan getting up and gathering all these people with him. I'll deal with that here in a minute. But he's gathered up. But the text says, and the devil was just devoured by burning sulfur, and the beast and the false prophet with him had been thrown into the lake of fire, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. That's hell. Okay. There is no war that ends the world. There is no war that has to precede the coming of Jesus. Now, Jesus gives a parable about the leaven in a lump of dough, and irrelevant what's happening across the street or around the world. That dough is going to rise, and the Holy Spirit's going to permeate, and as, when he's done, when the fullness has reached its measure, God's going to call the end of time, no matter what's going on in the world. You can write all the magazines you want, you can make all the movies you want, you can print all the newspapers you want, but God didn't read the daily times. God is the author of eternity. He writes history. He writes future. He's not dependent upon us. Nor in spite of us does he have to behave. Okay? God has his own thing going, and we're only part of that through the adoption of Jesus Christ into the glory of Christ. All right? So, as we find in Revelation 20, verse 7, the 1,000 years to over when Satan is released, he's released so that there may be a second coming. in Ephesians 6:12 is the relationship of the spiritual war going on right now. All right? You might remember Jude 6, that Jude 6 says that Tartarus is a place where the angels of heaven that were evil were kicked out of heaven and was given this Tartarus, this place in the second half of the Hades, waiting till judgment. And then remember also the parable of the weeds, that the good and bad grow together until the harvest, or the net. They throw the net out and bring it all in, and they gather the bad ones first, and then the good ones they keep in the basket. Or the sheep and the goats, as far as that goes, in Matthew 25. The sheep and the goats are divided. The sheep on one side, the goats on the other. We're talking about the judgment here. But I have no 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, or a throne in the middle of the desert at the rebuilt temple with Old Testament sacrifices over and over again. That is correct. All that has been added by John Nelson Darby, that's not the Bible, and that has been the follow-up of all these men who have written, made movies, and preached. They just have duct-taped and scissored scriptures together in a puzzle and come up with their own predilection, already determined what they want to say, so now they have to find scripture to cut it and put it together. Here's a passage that is very clear, and I want to point this out to you, coming out of Matthew 24:36-41. I'm actually going to have to read that, because that passage is so delicate that most people, they're not going to believe it says what I am reading that it says. So you need to follow with me. In Matthew 24, beginning with verse 36. And this is Jesus' words talking. Again, Jesus has some idea what's going on, don't you think? Well, whether you do or not, Jesus is certainly, it's his kingdom. He first off says, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels, nor even the Son of Man, but only the Father knows. So in answering the question, when's going to set up the kingdom, when's the world going to come to an end, Jesus, I don't know. The angels of heaven don't know, I don't know, only my Father knows. Now, in my book, unpublished, though I hope to get it done this year, called The Two Secrets of God, this is one of the secrets of God. The scripture is very clear what the secrets of God are. The first one, and now here's the second one. The second secret of God. Nobody knows but the Father only. As it was in the days of Noah, this is verse 37, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. As in the days of Noah. Remember I talked about Noah earlier? As in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That's Jesus. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, verse 40 and 41 is a key pivot to John Nelson Darby's theology. It's a key pivot to Chafer's theology, or to Hal Lindsey's theology, or Tim LaHaye's theology. As a matter of fact, in Tim LaHaye's book, I even looked at, I quote him in my book, and he really does a butcher job on this. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other left. And LaHaye writes, left behind. Two women will be grinding together at the handmill. One will be taken, and the other left. And LaHaye writes, left behind. And most people who read that coming out of Dallas Theological Seminary or Moody Bible College or even Trinity, Liberty, read that left behind. It's not left behind. It's left. And here's what I want you to know about that word. That word, and I have a Greek concordance, and I looked up that word, and that word is aphiomai. And now that's the Greek word for it, and it's used 44 times in the Gospels, and the word, the same word, and it was used 44 times, and it's translated forgiven. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that if you don't forgive men, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. It's the same word. So if the word aphiomai means forgiven, it also means cancel, remit, pardon, or lift. And when it's used for lift, it's in refining gold. You heat gold and the dross comes to the top and you scrape it off, and what is left or remained is the good gold. The word is not left behind. As a matter of fact, if you look at Noah's picture, and in the days of Christ, it will be like the days of Noah. The bad guys were taken away in the flood. That's what the text says. I just read that. Noah entered the ark and didn't know anything about it until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. That's verse 39. So the bad guys were taken away, and the good guys were left. Really? Well, yeah. 1 Peter 3 talks about Noah, and 8 people were saved in the ark, and then he says baptism corresponds to this, now saves you. So we find that the ark has a significance of salvation when, in fact, it's applied to the water, and that's a Christian baptism. And I told you that before, and I don't need to repeat that tonight, but the word lift is aphiomai. And it means to be forgiven. It means to have your sins canceled. It means to remit the payment. It means to be left, not left behind. Okay? Noah wasn't left behind. Noah was left or remained, and everybody else was taken away. Well, the rapture is supposed to take us away, and the bad guys are supposed to be left. I understand what John Nelson Darby said in 1800. I understand what DTS, Dallas Theological Seminary, teaches. I understand what Chafer writes in his systematic theology. I know what these guys say, but that isn't what the text says. Jesus is very clear, giving the example of Noah as in the second coming of Christ. The good guys were left, and the bad guys were taken. The good guys were forgiven. The good guys had their sins canceled. And so you just need to see what a Christian is, and they just have it backwards. This is not a rapture theology here, if you notice that. You might want to read that 1,000 times to get it through your head. That's not what the text says when you hear from your Calvin message or preacher who knows nothing more than John Nelson Darby's theology. All right, moving on. Regarding the assumption that the Christian becomes angels because of 1 Thessalonians 4:14, well, we know that when Jesus comes back, he will come back with his angels. That's what Matthew 25:31 says and following. But Paul says Jesus will come with the saints, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. But don't make the assumption that the saints and angels are the same ones. That's right. He will come from heaven with the angels, and we'll be joined by the saints who have died, 1 Corinthians 15, and then by those Christians who are alive. Also the bad from Tartarus and the saved on earth. They'll also be gathered before him. And his angels are there as guardians of order. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. But we know by the parables he's going to deal with the bad first. We also know in Revelation 20 that he's going to send Satan and his angels and the beast, if you will, and false prophets, all will go to hell. And Hades will be torn out. There's no need to have the house of death anymore. It's going to be also thrown in the lake of fire, John writes in Revelation. We know that the sun, moon, and stars are going to be dissolved. We know that the earth will be destroyed. And the New Jerusalem will come down because there's no place else for anything to be. But the New Jerusalem will come down and Jesus will be on the throne and there will be a time of reward given to the saints. Isn't that cool? Do I mean that the judgment will take place? I certainly do. But where does the Antichrist come in? Oh, I'm glad you asked that question. Do you know there is no mention of the Antichrist in the book of Revelation? The Antichrist is not in the book of Revelation. For all those people who stick him in the book of Revelation, they pasquilt him, they duct tape him in there. John didn't write him in there. He's not in there. Okay? Just for you to know that. The only place in the entire Bible that talks about the Antichrist is in 1 John and in 2 John. As a matter of fact, in 1 John, verse 18, it actually says many Antichrists have already gone out into the world. An Antichrist is someone who is against God. Antichrist is the one that doesn't believe in Jesus. Antichrist is the one who deceives people. Antichrist is the one who wants to lead the elect astray. Antichrist is the one who is disobedient, who has his own thing going. Okay, but there's no such thing as the Antichrist. Whenever you take that whole concept of the Antichrist and you make him a special world leader where all the one nation comes together, I'm telling you what, you have just fallen into the bizarre patchquilt theology of John Nelson Darby. Okay, the first century church had no idea about that. You say, well, they're ignorant. No, the Holy Spirit led them. The Holy Spirit gave the apostles writing, divine inspiration and truth. The church believed exactly the truth of God. That was added in the Reformation moment. And John Nelson Darby, 200 years after the main Reformation, sparked that as the father of premillennialism. He made it up. Nobody else believed that until he writes his theology. Wow, that's kind of interesting to know. Well, look it up. Look it up. You guys have dictionaries. You guys have encyclopedias. Most of you would have internet or you wouldn't be listening to me on this television, on this radio program. Look it up. Go to the library. Stop going to bookstores. They're not libraries. They just sell what's popular. They're not interested in scholarship. They're just interested in making money. Okay? I mean, they believe seriously what they write, but they're just puppets and parrots of the church that comes across why is this an issue to me? You say it doesn't make a hill of beans, John, what people believe about the premillennial position. You know what it does? The premillennial systematic theology. Not only does it make Jesus leave heaven, it goes on to say he leaves heaven, comes down, or doesn't touch down, but he just comes, and then takes out his people. All the church goes with him. That's what the Bible says, but that's what they're saying. And he takes him to heaven, all right? And then he comes back, and he reigns on earth for 1,000 years. And they have the Old Testament sacrificial system again. He sits on David's throne for 1,000 years and nobody dies during that period of time. There is a tremendous revival going on. Millions of people will be brought to Christ during that period of time. And then he goes back and gets his people and comes for judgment. Then we have the great white throne judgment. That's what they're saying. Jesus jumps in and out of heaven like popcorn on a hot skillet. The text talks about the second coming of Jesus, not his third and fourth time. The text speaks of Jesus having come once. He ascended to heaven, sits on the right hand of God on the throne. He's king and Lord. He's over his kingdom, the church. We're part of his kingdom. Paul says when Jesus comes back, he will hand his kingdom over to the Father. Therefore, the kingdom is already here. The gospel is the truth of the kingdom. The church, read Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 11. You'll find out that we've been grafted in the roots of the promise of God. You'll see in chapter 6 or in chapter 9 and 6 of Romans that not everybody is a descendant of Abraham is a true Israelite. There's a remnant, and that the remnant kept the word of God alive through Jesus came, and now as individuals, no more national covenants. It's between you and God. That's the whole picture of the book of Hebrews. He said the old covenant had flaws. It was destroyed. A new one was set up. Jesus says about the communion service, this is my body, which is given to you. Do in remembrance of me. And this blood is the new covenant. And that's quoting Jeremiah 31:31. It's found in exact quotation found in Hebrews. I think it's chapter 10 where it's found in Hebrews. But Jesus talked about the new covenant. That new covenant is between an individual and God. And all this other ballyhoo about this has to take place before that can happen, you know, we're just telling God how he's going to run his business. God's sovereign. He doesn't need your advice, quite honestly. All the books you've written, Jesus writes one time, the sinful and adulterous generation seeks a sign. Huh. How many times have you seen a book called The Signs of the Time? Oh, my word. We don't want God to be sovereign. We want to tell him how he's supposed to do his own show. I'm telling you, friends, just stick with the Bible. This whole Antichrist picture, since it's not in Revelation and only found in the gospel, in the epistles of 1st and 2nd John, where did they get that idea? Well, it comes out of 2nd Thessalonians 2, verses about 10. And it talks about the man of lawlessness. Now, let me deal with that real quickly here. The man of lawlessness is one who has no law. Okay? If they're going to have a world leader called the Antichrist, he's going to have a law. As a matter of fact, those who talked about the mark of the beast, and I had a message on that here some time ago. It wasn't a literal mark. But we have this picture of this man of lawlessness. It means a man who is lawless. A man who has his own view about things, who has no revelation of God. And he completely does his own thing. He's without law. He's an anarchist. He's disobedient. He does his own thing. There's no fence around his behavior. That man himself, Paul says, doesn't love the truth, and so God's going to let him believe a lie so that he will be saved, will be condemned. Jesus describes that a deceiver leads astray a rebellious person who needs to discern the spirit is caught up. And if a man does not follow that example, he himself is also an antichrist. Revelation 20, verse 4, I want to close this up. It says, they came to life and they reigned with Christ for the 1,000 years. The church. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead, but they're still living, if a Christian is buried, though he's still alive, John writes that in John 11, Christian never dies. Jesus is the Lord of the church, and we are sons and of God. We are prince and princesses of the King. He's crowned King, O King, Lord of Lords. We are reigning with him. And no matter, even if we've had our funeral and we put off our body, we are still alive. And we're alive until the trumpet sounds, and the dead in Christ are raised out of the dead, according to Daniel 12, verse 2 and 13. I appreciate your time tonight with me and listening to this broadcast. I hope you understand it. Follow those scriptures. Look them up. Study them. And take those movies you have and offer them to the trash man. Burn them if you want to, so no one else gets a hold of those poisonous movies. And I tell you what, this Reformation movement has just totally rewritten theology and cause the church to steer away from the truth and the purity of the gospel. We have added to the word of God rather than obeying it. We've made our own theology. We have created a God that does not exist in the Bible. We have made a heaven that is not in the scriptures. We've made a man of fear instead of the power of God. We have created a whole new system of theology that does not fit within the Holy Word of God. So if you want to trust those writers of that theology more so than the Holy Spirit, do you want to trust those men more so than Jesus? If you want to look at their writings as more sacred than the scriptures written by the apostles, you're going to have a false heaven. When Jesus comes back, he's going to judge us according to his word. Not what John Nelson Darby wrote, not what Dallas Theological Seminary teaches, not what Moody Bible College teaches, not what Liberty teaches, not what any preacher teaches, but what the Scripture teaches. Because the Scripture reflects the true Word of God. The living Word and the written Word are unified into one character. My friends, I thank you tonight for the audience that you've given me an opportunity of sharing with you this passage of Scripture. So when Christians, when they die, do they go directly to heaven? No, but they take off their body and they become totally spiritual. And in that likeness, they are with Jesus. Not in heaven, but in the spiritual realm over which he reigns. The church in heaven, the church in paradise, and the church on earth. Are those saved? And we stand under the auspices, authority, and glory of Christ. I thank you once again, and I pray that God will bless your life and bring you to an understanding of decency and purity of Scripture. And all this other stuff that's been made up, you know what? I'm sorry that you've been a product of that of lost theology. That death dance. I just hope that you can trust the Scriptures. Read it for yourself. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Take your mind out of neutral. Apply the Word of God. See the logic of it. Because the Word of God, the Greek word, logos, is the root word for our logic. God's Word makes sense. If you study it from the confines of God, never changes. If you see it from the principles that the Word of God is true, doesn't contradict itself, then you're going to have a healthier picture of the Scriptures. You're going to know Christ more. You're going to be closer to him in spiritual realities. Your prayer life is going to be more meaningful. And your witness on earth is going to be pure and not clouded by all this other cumbersome mumbo-jumbo that comes out of the Reformation movement. My friends, go back to the first century church. Go back to the Scriptures that the first century church had. They had the Old Testament, and they had what the apostles wrote. And then we call that our New Testament. And that is the confines of the Word of God, living and written. We find in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it says, in times past God spoke in many and in various ways. Okay, that's past tense. But now he has spoken, past perfect. Has spoken means he has nothing more to say. He's finished his message. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it's finished. We find in John 12 that Jesus says, my Father commanded me what to say and how to say it. We know that it's his word that's going to judge us when he comes back. Just give yourself completely to the Word of God and all this other stuff. You say, I can't understand it. The reason you can't understand it is you're hearing all this other crap that's out there in the name of religion. And it's put all that aside and just give yourself to prayer, the Holy Spirit's ministry, and read the Word of God for yourself. Read it diligently. Ask God to give you the power to discern the truth. John Hennedy, wishing you well in Ecclesia Network. I thank you for joining me tonight. May God bless you.